Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've all heard the saying, pride goes before the fall. It's a well-known saying, and it actually comes from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says this, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that proverb is meant as a warning. It's meant as a warning not to be proud, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, because it will end in a fall. It will end in ruin. It has happened countless times. One of the most famous and tragic examples in more recent history was the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. The Titanic was the largest and most luxurious ship ever built at that time, and the company that owned it claimed that its state-of-the-art, technologically advanced safety features made it essentially unsinkable. And yet what happened? Yet what happened on its very first trip? Children, you maybe know the story. It hit an iceberg and sank in less than 3 hours, resulting in the death of over 1,500 people. The sinking of the Titanic is a tragic testimony to the danger and the folly of pride. And yet, how slow we can be to learn. How easy it is to be proud, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to live as if we are unsinkable. Not physically, but spiritually. To live as if we don't need help, as if we don't have any spiritual dangers to be concerned about or spiritual enemies to face, as if we can handle anything and everything on our own, in our own strength. We can handle the icebergs. And so we just plow ahead and we do what we want to do. We can live so easily as if we are spiritually unsinkable. We think that because of our church attendance or our baptism or our conversion experience or our confession of faith or our service in the church or our participation in the Lord's Supper or perhaps our non-participation in the Lord's Supper, we can think we're good, we'll be okay. But that's foolish. When we live that way, when we live in pride, trusting in those things, sooner or later, we are going to fall. We're going to sink because pride goes before the fall. And that's why the prayer that Christ teaches us in our text this afternoon, the first half of Matthew 6, verse 13, is so helpful and so important to consider. Also, after having observed the Lord's Supper, whether you came or not, because it's a prayer that reminds all of us we're not unsinkable in and of ourselves, not even as Christians. It's a prayer that teaches us not to live proudly, but to walk humbly with our God, to live all of life in humble reliance upon the Lord. What is this prayer? It's this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what Christ teaches us to ask God as our Father in heaven for in the sixth and last petition of the Lord's Prayer. But what does this petition mean? Maybe you think, I thought the Bible says that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Well, yes, it does. Well, then what does Christ mean when he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation? Well, some say that the word temptation here refers to trials. The Bible does use the same word in the Greek for both Satan's temptations and God's trial or testing of his people's faithfulness to him. But the second half of the petition, deliver us from evil, or you could translate the evil one, suggests that Christ here is referring to temptation to sin. And so what he's teaching us to ask God for in this petition is that he would not bring us into situations or into circumstances where we would be tempted and prone to sin. That he would keep us out of those situations or else protect us in them. And indeed, that he would deliver, that he would rescue us from evil, that he would rescue us from sin and from all that would tempt us to sin. And so the Catechism puts it this way when it says that the essence of this prayer is this: preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. In other words, what Christ was teaching us to pray here is essentially this: Lord, Father, don't let me sin. Don't let me even come close to sin. But rescue me from it. Rescue me from temptation and evil and the evil one. That's the essence, really, of this petition. And it's so important. So important for us to pray, because the reality is we are not unsinkable in and of ourselves. And so with God's help, we'll consider this petition this afternoon under the theme, Christ teaches us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we'll look at this under three headings. First of all, how appropriate for us. Secondly, how necessary for us. And thirdly, how reassuring for us. Christ teaches us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How appropriate for us. It's so appropriate, so fitting for us when we're Christians to pray this petition. Why? Well, think about that little word "and" at the beginning of the prayer. What does that connect this prayer to? It connects it to the prayer before, to the prayer for God's forgiveness. There's an "and" in that prayer too. I didn't bring that out last week, but that "and," of course, connects it to the prayer for God's daily provision for our physical needs. Well, what's so important about this little word "and" in this prayer? It highlights the appropriateness of each of these petitions in light of the one before it. So when God gives us our daily food, when he sustains our lives, then that makes our sins against him all the more evil, doesn't it? And it makes the request for his forgiveness all the more appropriate. And in the same way, when God forgives us our debts, then that makes temptation and evil undesirable, and the request to be kept and delivered from sin all the more appropriate. That's what the little word "and" here is highlighting. It's saying to us how appropriate this prayer is for Christians. And it really is. It really is when you think about it. It's appropriate, as I just mentioned, in light of the gift of God's forgiveness of us. When we sincerely pray for the forgiveness of God, for his forgiveness of our sins for the sake of Christ's blood, as we forgive our debtors, then God forgives us. That's a wonderful thing. But that shouldn't make us careless about temptation to sin. You see, the wonderful thing about God's forgiveness is that it restores our fellowship with him. We break that fellowship when we sin. And that's why we pray. That's why we pray for forgiveness when we've sinned. Because like David in Psalm 32, we feel the distance. We feel the controversy the Lord has with us, and we want that fellowship back. And by forgiving us, he then restores our fellowship, our friendship with him. And when that happens, when we enjoy God's forgiveness and that fellowship is restored, that fellowship becomes, at least it ought to become, the most precious thing in the world to us as Christians, because we know how awful it is to have that fellowship broken. And that means then that if that's so precious to us, then we will want nothing to do with anything that could make that fellowship be broken again. In other words, we want nothing to do with temptation. We hate it. And that's why this prayer, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is so appropriate. It's the fitting prayer of a heart that's received God's forgiveness. You think of it this way. Think of a marriage where one spouse has sinned against another in some way. For a while, maybe they try and live with the tension, but it's just miserable. And finally, the spouse who has sinned, he comes or she comes to the other and apologizes and asks forgiveness, and it's granted. The spouse who was sinned against grants their forgiveness, and the relationship, the friendship, the fellowship, it's restored. Wonderful, isn't it? But how then would you expect the spouse who has just been forgiven to live? Well, you would expect him or her to be more careful, to live differently than before, to do everything they can to avoid temptation, especially temptation to the particular sin that they had committed against their spouse and that broke that fellowship. You would expect them to do everything they can to avoid temptation so that they would not sin against their spouse and break that fellowship again. But suppose that didn't happen. Suppose that spouse lived just like before. What would you think? You would think this doesn't make any sense. How can you ask and receive your spouse's forgiveness for a sin and have your relationship wonderfully restored and then just be careless about temptation, could continue to do things or go places you know that you will be tempted to sin against him or her again? That just doesn't fit. Children, you just imagine getting, you got sprayed by a skunk. And finally, you got cleansed. You had the tomato bath, you had whatever it was, and you're finally clean. You don't smell anymore. Does it make sense? Is it appropriate for you to go searching for that skunk again, or for any skunk? Of course not. How much less fitting it is when God has forgiven us and restored our fellowship with Him to continue to live like we did before. To go back to things or places we know that we'll be tempted. It just doesn't make sense. When God has forgiven us, the appropriate response is to do everything we can to avoid temptation so that we might not sin against Him and break our fellowship with Him again. The appropriate thing to do is to take heed lest we fall, as we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. What does that include? What does that taking heed include? Well, it certainly includes avoiding situations we know we'll be tempted. We have responsibilities here, but we can't always predict how and when and where we'll be tempted. We don't always know. And that's why Christ taught us to pray and ask God and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's part of the appropriate response to God's forgiveness of us. It's good to pause here and think about that. How much is this petition or something like it part of your prayers? You know, most of us, my guess is, pray for God's forgiveness of our sins quite regularly, maybe even almost every prayer. How much do we pray this request? That God would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do we pray this as much as we pray for God's forgiveness? Do we ever pray it? If we don't, what does that say about us? Doesn't it say something about how much we really, or how little, rather, we really care about God's forgiveness? Even how little we care about God Himself. I read a quote this week from the Puritan John Flavel that I think applies here. He said this in his book, The Mystery of Providence: "Everyone loves the mercies of God, but a saint," meaning a Christian, "loves the God of his mercies. Everyone loves the mercies of God, but a saint loves the God of his mercies. So how do you know when you actually love the God of your mercies and not just the mercies of God? How do you know you're a Christian? Well, isn't part of the answer this? It's when you earnestly are praying not just for his forgiveness, but also for his protection and deliverance from temptation. That's the appropriate thing to do, considering not only God's gift of forgiveness, but also his gift of the Lord's Supper, a gift that we could enjoy this morning. What a privilege that was and is. What a privilege to be reminded and assured by the broken bread and poured out wine of what Christ Jesus did for us who belong to him by faith. To be reminded and assured that though we should have suffered eternal death because of our sins, he gave his body to the death of the cross and shed his blood for us. What a privilege to be reminded and assured that he feeds and nourishes our hungry and thirsty souls with his crucified body and shed blood, with himself, that only heavenly bread, to everlasting life, as certainly as the bread was broken before our eyes and the cup given to us, and we ate and we drank the same with our mouth in remembrance of him. What a privilege! What then shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits to us in his supper? How should we live in response? How should we go into this week? Shouldn't it be pleading with God and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? That's the appropriate thing for us to do, or not? Isn't that what makes the behavior of most of the Israelites in the wilderness so shocking? Like us, they too enjoyed so many privileges from God. Paul reminds us of those privileges in 1 Corinthians 10 in the first four verses. He reminds us there that they were all under the cloud. They lived under the cloudy pillar that symbolized the presence of God. They all passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And just like we are baptized into Christ and set apart to God, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and set apart to God. What's more, he goes on, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. God gave them manna, that bread from heaven. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. God gave them water twice from a rock. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God gave them bread and drink from heaven, just like he gives us in a spiritual sense in the Lord's Supper. They had all these privileges. God had given them so much. But what did they do? Instead of praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, many of them did the very opposite. They gave themselves over to temptation. They jumped right into it. Even when they were eating the manna from heaven and drinking the water from the rock, they lusted for evil things instead of being thankful for the provision of God. They made and they worshiped idols as gods instead of worshiping the Lord. They committed sexual immorality instead of honoring the marriage bed. They tempted Christ by speaking against God and against Moses and wishing they had never left Egypt. They murmured and rebelled against their godly leaders, Moses and Aaron, especially in the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. How shocking, how shocking, how unfitting in light of all that God had done for them, also in light of the food and drink that he had graciously provided for them. How shocking and how sad, because that's why they were overthrown in the wilderness. How different we should be. Also in light of the food and drink that God graciously provided for us this morning, how different we should be. Are we? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So let's not be like them. Let's not be like them. Let it not be true of us what was true of them, that God was not well pleased with them. What a terrible thing that would be. Well, then let us not give ourselves over to temptation and evil like many of the Israelites did. Let's do everything we can to stay far, as far away as possible from sin. And let's be people then who pray, who plead continually, our Father who art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the appropriate response, congregation, to the many privileges we have received, also the privilege of the Lord's Supper. Maybe you say, well, I understand that. I understand the importance of avoiding temptation and sin, but do we really need to pray about this? Do we really need to pray for God's protection and deliverance? Well, that brings us to our second heading, how necessary this prayer is for us. And it is necessary. The fact that it's Christ who teaches us this request is proof enough of that. But why? Why do we need to pray this prayer? What is it that makes it so necessary? Well, I'm sure we could mention several reasons, but the Catechism mentions two in particular on the basis of Scripture, and they are all the reasons we need to pray this prayer. The first is our weakness in ourselves. You know, look again, if you have your Bibles open, look again at 1 Corinthians 10. What does Paul say after describing the failures of the Israelites in the wilderness? What does he say? He doesn't say, but I know you Corinthians are strong. I know you won't be like them. I know you won't do what they did. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, look, those were in the days of the old covenant. You're living in the new covenant. You're okay. You know, the Spirit's here. He's been poured out. You don't need to be concerned. No, Paul doesn't say anything like that. What does he say? Look at verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying that in ourselves, he's saying this to the Corinthians, and he's saying it to us by extension, in ourselves, we are just as weak as those people in the wilderness. He's saying that we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. He's saying that about New Testament believers. He's saying, you are not unsinkable in yourself. So stop living as if you are. Because that's what they were doing in Corinth, at least some of them. They were puffed up. Paul says that several times in this letter. They considered themselves full. They considered themselves rich. They reigned as kings. They thought of themselves as wise and strong and honorable. They were living. They were living as if they were unsinkable. But Paul's saying, you aren't. You think you're standing, but you can fall just like many of the Israelites did. In fact, the Corinthians were coming very close to doing just that. They were not dealing with sin in the church. They were tolerating it. They were even committing it themselves. They were living like the world, living in lust and envy and selfish, self-centered strife and hatred. They boasted that they were so spiritually strong, but their actions told another story. Their actions told the truth that they were weak. And that's why Paul warns them to take heed lest you fall. It was a warning they needed to hear and take to heart, and it's a warning that all of us need to hear and to take to heart, isn't it? You see, we're just as weak in ourselves as they were. This has not just come from one passage. It comes from other places in the New Testament. Jesus himself reminds us of it several times. In John 15, he compares himself to a vine and his people to branches. And in John 15, verses 4 and 5, he says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine," he said. "Ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do some things, nothing. In ourselves, we're as weak as a branch that's been broken off the vine." You know, children, when you find a little branch on the ground, laying on the ground, how hard is it to snap? It's not hard at all, is it? You just got to go like this, and it's broken. That is what we are like of ourselves. You think of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to watch with him while he prayed. What happened? What happened? They fell asleep. And what happens then when Jesus comes and he finds them sleeping? He tells them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Why? He tells us, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Do we believe that? Do we really believe that we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment? Show me someone who really believes that, and I'll show you someone who is praying from his heart, "Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Is that the prayer of your heart? It should be. You see, there's not just our weakness. On top of that, there's the constant attacks of our enemies. That's the second reason this prayer is so necessary. See, when you become a Christian, when you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, that's a wonderful thing, but when you become a Christian, you don't enter into a life of rest and ease. No, you enter into a fight. That's why sometimes maybe you say it yourselves, or you've heard it said, when people make public confession of faith and the congregation goes by, sometimes people will say to the person who's just made public confession of faith, "Welcome to the fight." Because it is a fight. The Christian life is a battle, not physically, but spiritually. And it's a continual fight. The enemies of God's people never surrender. And the chief enemy is the devil. The chief enemy is Satan. And he's extremely dangerous. Jesus calls him the murderer from the beginning. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's powerful, and he's not just powerful, he's sly, he's deceptive, he's the master of lying, he's skilled at setting traps. Satan can even appear as an angel of light. And then there's the world, speaking of the evil, ungodly world, the kingdom of Satan. That world is no friend to God and is no friend to God's people. It hates Christ and it hates his church. It's opposed to his law. In 1 John 1, verse 17, we're told that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. When we're Christians, the world under Satan's leadership, under Satan's direction, his kingdom is constantly trying to overcome us, either by assimilation or by elimination, by persecution. There's Satan, there's the world, and that's bad enough. But worst of all is the ally that they have right here, inside us. The Bible calls it our flesh. And the flesh, too, is constantly assaulting us, constantly trying to attack the new creation that God has made us in Jesus Christ. Galatians 5 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so there's not only then the reality of our own weakness, but there's also the constant attacks of these enemies. And how they love to attack us, sometimes especially after the Lord's Supper, especially when we're enjoying the comfort of the Lord, especially when we're enjoying prosperous days. And here's the thing, left to ourselves, we don't stand a chance of survival. You want proof? Just remember, look at all those corpses in the wilderness. All the times the people of Israel sinned. Or just remember the times that you have sinned, even as a Christian, the times that Satan or the world or the flesh or all three together came and assaulted you with temptations and you crumbled, you caved. In the home, in the workplace, in school, wherever. It doesn't take much sometimes. Is that not enough to convince us how necessary this prayer is for us? Is this not enough to make this petition a vital part of our prayers if it hasn't been? And if it has, by the grace of God, is not our natural weakness and the constant attacks of our mortal enemies enough to encourage us to keep praying this prayer? Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in the spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. Who of us doesn't need to pray that? Oh, you say, yes, I need that. But how do I know he will answer this prayer? Well, that brings us briefly to our third heading, how reassuring this prayer is for us. Why is it reassuring? Well, it's reassuring because again, it's Christ himself who is the one teaching us this prayer. And Christ would never teach us to pray to God about something that God doesn't care about. He would never teach us either to pray a prayer that God will not answer. That's why this prayer is so reassuring. It's a prayer that God will answer. And he'll answer it already in this life. How so? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 tells us, right after warning those who think they stand to take heed lest they fall, Paul writes these words in verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's the word of God. What's that saying? It's saying that God, the faithful God, the one who keeps his promises always, will not allow his people to be tempted above what they are able. And what they are able refers not to what they are able to bear by themselves, but what they are able to bear by the Spirit that dwells in them, the Spirit that they've been given through faith in Christ. In other words, God puts limits on temptations for His people. He will not allow them to become too strong for us. Not only that, He will also, with the temptation, make a way of escape. He will make an end. You could also translate a way to escape or make an end so that we can bear it, so that we can endure under it and come through it as victors. What does that mean? Well, it means, beloved, that when we give in to temptation, it's never because we have no choice. It's never because there was no other option. It's never because we had to. God always gives a way of escape with a temptation that we may be able to bear it. When we don't take that way, it's not His fault. It's ours. That's humbling. That's convicting. But it's also comforting, because it means this petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is not a useless petition. We don't have to worry that the Lord won't answer it. So let's pray it. And let's live in a way that shows we mean that prayer. By fleeing idolatry, by fleeing sin. Staying as far away we possibly can. It's a prayer He will answer. He'll answer it already in this life, and He'll answer it supremely once and for all in the life to come. When we die as believers, when He takes us home to be with Him, then our spirits will be made perfect. Our sinful flesh will be no more, and the world and Satan will not be able to touch us. And then, when Christ returns and the end has come, then all our enemies will be finally destroyed forever. The devil will be finally cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever. And all his followers, all that kingdom of Satan, those who had their part with him will have their part there too. And so we will be delivered from all evil. Finally, fully, and forever. And it'll be all because of what Christ did on the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you know this Savior? Fear that some of you don't. He's a willing Savior. We must come to Him on His terms. We must come to Him confessing our sins and pleading His mercy. We do that this is our expectation. This is our hope. This is our future. What a day that will be. But until that day, let us pray that our Father in heaven would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That He would preserve and strengthen us by the power of His Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. That's what we need to be truly unsinkable. Amen. Oh Lord, how many of us can testify, as we sang earlier, that in prosperous days I boasted, unmoved I shall remain. For Lord, by thy good favor, my cause thou didst maintain. I soon was sorely troubled, for thou didst hide thy face. I cried to thee, Jehovah, I sought Jehovah's grace. We confess our pride before you, O Lord, and we repent of it this afternoon. And we pray, keep us from it, and help us then to go forward into this week, to go forward into our lives, having come to Jesus, come to him for cleansing, being honest with him about our sins, and crying to him for mercy, not blaming things on other people, but acknowledging our own sin before God, casting ourselves at his feet, and so be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to go on to get up praying, not only, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but also then, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that we might, Lord, all then in that way come to our desired haven, that we may be brought by your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the home that you are preparing for all those who are yours. Lord, forgive all of our sins even in this hour, and take the weakness of man and turn it, O Lord, into the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray not because we're worthy, but for Christ's sake, and in his name, amen. We'll sing.